The Lord be with you. Blessed are you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and touched and healed. And through your power, Holy Spirit, you continue to do the same. Father, grant us grace as we embrace your word. We thank you for this setting. We thank you for this community. May the same Spirit that inspired the writings of your text inspire our hearts. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior and Lord. Amen. We sometimes act as if God gave us the wrong kind of book. This is especially true when we're in a difficult place. At our worst, we get all pragmatic and we treat this book like a collection of techniques. Techniques and principles and systems whereby, if properly used, if we say the right words, and if we say them in the right way, we could get God to do our bidding and give us the stuff that we want. I love how Jeremy Begbie puts it. He writes that we, for example, take Isaiah 40 with all of its rich imagery, with all of its tumbling metaphors, the idea of every valley raised up, every mountain made low, and the grass withering and the flower fading, but the word of the Lord enduring forever, and this picture of God tending his people like a flock, like a shepherd, and gathering his lambs in his arms as he carries them close to his heart. And we take this and we reduce all this beauty into 7 points, 7 keys for success, all beginning with the letter P. And we say, isn't Isaiah lucky to have us to explain to him what he really meant to say? And we can do this with language and theology that is blunt and obvious. And we can also do this with language that is subtle and peppered with theological terms. But it's all wrong, every bit of it. The book he gave us, the book we're to love, is not a book of principles and techniques. It's not a book of systems and methods. It is a book of stories. Sentences with nouns and verbs. Stories about people, stories about places, stories about circumstances. People different from us, but also people a lot like us. And collectively, each of these stories contribute to this larger narrative. Each story contributes to the bigger narrative, the larger story of a world that was broken, but was visited and is being healed, and is being made right. Each story contributes something to this bigger story, but at the same time, each story is a reflection of this bigger story. It's as if each one is both a part of the big story and a miniature of the big story. That the same DNA that is here is also found here in these smaller stories that we see in Scripture. And that's what we have here in the account from the Gospels that was beautifully embodied for us. It's the story of a healing. Actually, it's the story of two healings, a story within a story, one sandwiched in the other, a story of a little girl, the story of an older woman. But it starts first with the story of a man, with a father, the man named Jairus. As you saw, we read that Jesus' boat crossed over to the other side of the lake. He's met by a large crowd. There in the crowd is Jairus. He's a leader in the synagogue. Seems that most of the other religious leaders of the day tried to resist Jesus, but Jairus is different. He's there. He's waiting at the harbor. And we assume that he's not there because he read Jesus' latest article on the millennium. No, he is there because he has a need. He has a need that is huge. His daughter is dying, and time is of the essence. So Jairus sees Jesus, he falls on his knees, he earnestly begs Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus agrees. So they're all there, they're heading to Jairus' house, and everyone wants to see what's going on. What's he going to do? What's the miracle going to be like? And while they're heading to the home, we see the story within the story. woman who had been subject to bleeding, a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages, sneaks up in the midst of the crowd and touches Jesus. She's thinking to herself, boy, if I could just touch him, if I could just touch his clothes, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I can be healed. And, you know, you have to wonder, how in the world did she ever get that idea in her head? How did she ever think that if I just touch his clothes, somehow I may be healed? But somehow she got that idea, and it works. She's healed. Good story. Now, this woman we read of, this woman who touched Jesus, could not have been more different from Jairus. I mean, first off, she's a woman. And in a society where men had all the status, that is a huge distinction. Furthermore, she's poor. We read that she had spent all her money on trying to find a cure to her disease, all her money on doctors. The rabbi spoke of 11 treatments for the cure of hemorrhaging. You go through the list, and you see that each one is dumber than the one before it. And I imagine this woman burning through all 11 of these treatments and in the process burning through all her savings. She's economically destitute. In addition, because of her condition, she would have been considered ritually unclean. She would have been thought of as a walking pollution. And as a result, she would have been excluded from Jewish religious life. No one would have wanted to touch her because she would have been thought of as contagious. This was a woman without standing for the purposes of our story. She doesn't even get a name. In contrast, the synagogue official, Jairus, has a lot of status. He has a household. He's respected. He's a leader in the community. Big, big difference between the two of them. But of course, there's another difference between the two of them. This woman has a long-standing problem. It's bad. But to be honest, it can wait. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it could wait. It could wait an hour. It could wait a day. She had waited all these years. Certainly waiting a little bit would have been reasonable. Yet for Jairus and his daughter, the clock is ticking. This woman has a condition that is chronic, but Jairus' daughter has a condition that is acute. It's an emergency. Yet Jesus does one of those unexpected Jesus things, and he stops, and he takes his time, and he talks to this woman, and he even lets her explain what just happened, even though he was there. And you got to wonder what Jairus is going through while all of this is happening. But it's that sense of reversal we see again and again within the pages of Scripture, where lost coins that don't expect to be found are found, and lost sheep that don't expect to be rescued are rescued. And prodigal sons are the ones that get the party, and tax collectors are the ones whose prayers are heard. And obnoxious neighbors that bang on the doors of their neighbor's house end up getting bread in the middle of the night, and donkeys and oxen and shepherds are present at the birth of a king. And the important is privileged over the urgent, and clean becomes contagious rather than the other way around. It's that reversal. So as a result, this woman's story becomes a miniature of that larger story. The story of a world that was broken, but the story of a world that was, in an unexpected way, visited and is being healed and is being made right. So you hear this story and you wonder, okay, what do I do with it? Nice sermon. What do I put in my little notes? What do I write in my Bible? I mean, what's the moral? What's the lesson? And it might be tempting to say that the moral, the lesson is this. If you want to get healed, if you want to get better, then you have to be like this woman. You have to be persistent. And you can't accept your lot in life. You can't accept your circumstances. You have to fight the crowd. You have to believe big. You have to push through. That kind of stuff. And I guess there's truth to that, sort of, unless you're a little girl that is already dead, or a helpless demoniac near a herd of pigs, or a paralytic with some friends, or a leper with no friends at all, or a mother-in-law with little more than a fever who just happens to be at the right place at the right time, or a king named David who loses his beloved friend, or an apostle named Paul who, as best as we could tell, never loses the thorn in his flesh. You see, it's not that simple, it's not that tidy, and it's definitely not a formula. Back while the crust of the earth was still cooling, I was in college. And the campus ministry I was a part of was caught up in a brand of teaching that had God all figured out. And we were all into naming and claiming stuff and telling God what to do, and we would claim our healing and we would claim the victory, and in the name of Jesus we'd refuse to take Motrin when we had headaches. Bold faith. We were a young church. But it took only a few years and a few diseases Motrin couldn't cure, and a few deaths nothing could cure, to learn that life is a little more complex than something that could be summed up in 5 steps or in 7 principles. And that the victory includes not only receiving what you hoped for, but also embracing what you didn't expect. That health and healing includes not only the body, but it also includes more than the body. It includes things like malice and envy and hatred, things that Patrick read of. It includes things like the healing of our pride and the healing of our insecurities, our despair and our fears and our defensiveness and our desperate need to be right and our desperate need to be noticed. This is one reason why I so appreciate this community. This, for me, is a place of healing. This is a place where some of my presuppositions can be overturned or at least challenged a little bit, where I meet people from different tribes and realize that we all really are part of that same tribe, and God is gracious and God is loving. And it also includes the healing of relationships. And not so much these relationships. You guys are okay. But it's the relationships back home. It's the settings we're in, the problems we're going to be going back to. That's where the pain lies. That's where the difficulty lies. It's our need for reconciliation. It's our need for forgiveness. And that happens when we begin to discover that the good life is wrapped up not simply in getting the stuff we want, but instead in the embrace we receive from the one who was from the beginning. Sometime around 1512, a German artist named Matthias Gruenwald painted an altarpiece for the hospital chapel of St. Anthony's Monastery. This is what it looked like. Yeah, there we go. It is called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. It's brutal. Altarpieces were kind of like the PowerPoints of the late Middle Ages and the early Renaissance. They were these configurations, these multi-paneled structures that were often designed to open and close into various configurations for different times during the church year. The middle panel of this altarpiece is by far the most famous. In the center, we see a viciously crucified Christ. To his left, we see John the Baptist, and at John's feet is the image of the Lamb of God pouring his blood into a chalice. Not real difficult to figure out that symbolism. So even though John the Baptist would have already been long dead by the time of Christ's crucifixion, he's anachronistically inserted into the scene, and he serves as our spokesman. He serves as our narrator. He's telling us the story, and he's pointing. The theologian Karl Barth had a copy of this painting in his study. He wrote of this painting, I love this, he wrote of this painting that all theology is wrapped up in that bony pointing finger. So what is it pointing at? Well, it's pointing at what Barth would later call the beauty of God embracing death as well as life. It's pointing at Christ's elongated body nailed up to die. His feet are twisted around the pivot of a single nail. Broken off twigs and pieces of stone from his scourging are lodged deep into his skin. His hands, stretched out on the hard wood of the cross, are drained of blood and squirm in pain from a nail that is huge. And his head hopelessly sags under the weight of a crown of thorns. By extension, that finger also points to the figures on the other side. Jesus' mother Mary, the Apostle John, Mary Magdalene. And you see the three of them, and they're recoiling away from Christ. That sense of horror, it's almost as if there's a wind pushing and a force field that's pushing them away. But at the same time, there is some sense of identification with Christ. Gruenwald gives Mary's skin the same greenish tint we see in Jesus' skin. John shows the same pained expression we see on Jesus' face, the pursed lips, the head that is sagging. Mary Magdalene's hands contort in a way not unlike Jesus' hands. So you look at these figures, and you look at these connections, and you take your time, because we need to take our time, and you think about it, and eventually you ask this question: are they identifying with Jesus, or is he identifying with them? Are their expressions reflections of Jesus' pain and suffering, or is Jesus' suffering a reflection of their pain and their brokenness? And if we're to ask the Apostle Paul, he's going to definitely answer in the latter. Because as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He not only took our sins, he became sin. He became a curse. He died. You see, he died because we were already dead. We were the hemorrhaging woman. We were Jairus' daughter. We were the Gadarene demoniac. We were the paralytic, we were the leper, we were the blind, we were the walking pollution, we just didn't know it. But it doesn't end at death. Death could not hold him. And even in this altarpiece, we see that the altarpiece opens to what may be the most resplendent image of Christ ever committed to paint, as resurrection and ascension and Revelation 1 glory conflate. And these events become for us and for the world the pivot of the story. The story that begins in a garden and ends in a city as heaven and earth kiss. A story of brokenness and sin. A story of incarnation and redemption and resurrection and ascension and grace. The story of a world that was broken, but was visited, and is being healed, and is being made right. And because of the one who touched us, because of the one who embraced us, even in our brokenness and pain, we too become a part of that story. And he calls us to come to the table, and he calls us to seek his face. And he calls us to forgive and be reconciled. And he calls us to receive the healing we need. Amen.